We'll be in Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16 this morning. As I was studying this passage this week, I was reminded of an article I read a couple of years ago. In this article that I read told the story of a young black man who had been accused of raping a young white girl while they were both still in high school. The young black man had served 6 years in prison and he had recently been released. And the reason he had served 6 years in prison is because he had accepted a plea bargain that was what they gave him. If he had maintained his innocence the whole time that this accusation had come up, that he had raped this girl at the school grounds, and basically he was told that you're better off taking the plea deal than going to trial, because ultimately they'll probably side with her and you're going to get a lot more than 6 years out of this, even though he maintained that he was innocent. So he had accepted this deal to serve 6 years, and he had recently gotten out. One of the things that the article also mentioned was that he was a star football player in high school and had already received several scholarships to colleges around the country asking him to come and play football for them. And so he had dreams of playing college football and then maybe even going to the NFL and playing pro football. But as you can imagine, 6 years in prison pretty much ended those dreams. Well, after his 6 years of prison was served, he got out and he did what many of us have already done in life. He joined Facebook. What else do you do with your life after getting out of prison, or when you don't go to prison? Facebook is pretty much what we do anymore, it seems. So he joined Facebook. He had an account on there. And surprisingly, this girl who had accused him friend requested him. Now you can imagine his thoughts about that. He said he really wrestled with the idea of whether or not to be friends with this girl that he knew in high school, but who had also been responsible for him going to prison. But he thought that this might be an opportunity to maybe clear his name in some way by somehow being able to have ongoing conversation with this girl. Well, they connected through Facebook, and at some point later on, they had actually met up in a public place. I can't remember. I think it was a McDonald's or something, to talk face-to-face. And during that face-to-face conversation, he was recording it. She didn't realize it, but she actually admitted she had made up the whole story, that this was all just fabricated. Now, she admitted that she had made up the story, but she also said there's no way I could ever tell the truth, because part of this, just sending him to prison, that wasn't all that transpired. The parents had sued the school district because it was on school grounds when this supposedly had taken place, and there was this huge multi-million-dollar settlement involved in this. And so she didn't know how all that would work out if she ever came out with the truth. What would happen with all that money, and how would they ever pay it back, and all that kind of thing. So he had recorded all of this and got her admission on recording, and basically had gone back to the police or whoever and showed them what had been discovered. And basically they said, there's not much we can do at this point. It's been done. It's over. There's nothing much else to do. Of course, the article did say that there was, now the question was what to do about the money, and whether or not there would be an attempt to recoup that money. But the issue of the article really for me was, how does our justice system fail someone like this, where an innocent person spends 6 years in prison? And not only 6 years, but really could have destroyed their whole outlook on, or whole trajectory of life could have been changed by the 6 years. Now you have to admit that our justice system is while it's set up to try to be fair and get things right, there are times when it just doesn't work. There are times when we fail. It could be because there's misinformation. Someone lied, or someone is pulling a fast one. We have misinformation that sometimes we think is the right information, and we make judgments on that. Or sometimes we just have a lack of information. We don't know who did what and when and where, and we just don't have all the information, so somebody just gets off. Or maybe we have all the information, but we just have bias. We certainly have that in our world as well. But we have to admit that sometimes we just get it wrong. Like in this situation where this girl had just lied and made up a story, and an innocent young guy spent 6 years in prison. I also came across a quote. This is from one of our previous Supreme Court justices, Horace Gray, who was hearing a trial while he was still in the lower courts. Not while he was in the Supreme Court, but when he was still on a lower court bench, he was hearing a trial. And the man that was on trial actually had escaped conviction, but not because he was innocent. He had escaped conviction because there was a technicality that was called for a mistrial. And Horace Gray, when this took place, he said this. He says, "I know you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge. There you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." So even the judge in this case, and even the defendant in this case, knew that justice was not actually being served here. Yes, he was getting off as a technicality of law, but we had to admit that the justice system had failed. Well, when we see that, and we can, if you read the newspaper or watch the news, you can see these kinds of things on a fairly regular basis. I still think our justice system usually gets it right. However, we'd be fooling ourselves if we didn't think that it often gets it wrong. And so when we look around the world and we see these mistakes or these instances of where we would say justice wasn't served or injustice is being done in the world, you can understand why some people might even question if there is a God, how could he allow this to happen? And not only just in our court system, but just in the world in general. Why does God allow children to starve? Or why does God allow hurricanes to hit certain areas of the world where innocent people seemingly are destroyed? Is that just? So this is a question that many people struggle with. Why do innocent people suffer? And why is there evil in the world at all? If God is good and just, why is there evil in the world at all? Well, today we're going to look at a passage that touches on this issue of God's justice, his goodness. As God visits with Abraham, and they have a conversation together. So let's look at Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." I forgot something, sorry. One of these days I'm going to get this. So it says here at the beginning then that there's these men who set out from Abraham to go towards Sodom. Now, If we remember the first half of the chapter, which we covered last week, we'll understand that there are three men who paid a visit to Abraham. And we understand that these men aren't just any old men, but these men are something other than just ordinary visitors. These aren't just men. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, or beginning of chapter 18, it says in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to him. And this Lord is the capital L-O-R-D. And now this is the Hebrew form of the divine name Yahweh. So it's God himself who is visiting Abraham here. And as we, well, there's three of them, so does that mean it's the Trinity? No, it's not. We have God himself, and there's these other two. And we find from chapter 19, verse 1, that the other two are angels. It says in verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Let me catch up here. Came to Sodom in the evening. So we have these visitors coming to Abraham, these three. Now, in the first half of the chapter, they came and they assured Abraham that there was going to be this son that they had been waiting for 24 years, was going to be delivered to them within the next year. And so we covered that last week. But now, after having this time of sharing this great news with Abraham, it says that these men now are setting off and they're departing and they're going towards Sodom. So after staying with Abraham for a time, they're now headed to Sodom. And it says Abraham went with them to set them on their way. It says, then the Lord said to himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So now we have God. It says God said, it says the Lord said, it actually literally would be the Lord said to himself. The Lord said to himself, he doesn't say this out loud, but it's just kind of, we're getting this internal speaking of God to himself, told to us through Scripture. God says to himself, shall I hide what I'm going to do from Abraham? In other words, should I tell Abraham what's getting ready to happen? And then we find out why God thinks that Abraham ought to be told about what is getting ready to take place. He says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So there's two reasons here that Abraham really needs to know what I'm about to do. The first one is this: Abraham is going to be a great nation. Abraham isn't just somebody that's inconsequential in the world, but he's going to be this great nation. And along with the responsibilities that Abraham has of being this great nation, says that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So Abraham has been told by God that he's going to be this great nation, but God also expects Abraham to teach his children, who will ultimately be this great nation, to walk according to the ways of the Lord. And that includes this idea of righteousness and justice. So God is teaching Abraham, or going to tell Abraham, about what is about to take place, because he understands, or he uses this in a way to teach Abraham about the expectation of righteousness and justice in his nation that is going to come from him. Abraham has a responsibility. His nation that will come, the descendants of Abraham, have a responsibility to be righteous and just as a nation. So God is about to tell Abraham then about what is about to transpire with Sodom. So he says this, it says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So God tells Abraham, look, I'm headed down to Sodom to check things out. Because there has been this outcry that I have heard, and that their sin is great. And I'm going down to find out if it's truly great. He says, and if it's not, I'll know. Now you might be asking yourself a question right now. I know when I first read this text, the first thing I'm asking is, doesn't God already know this? Why does he have to hear this outcry? I thought God knew everything, right? Well, that's a good question. And we have to ask the question, well, if God knows everything, then what exactly is going on in this conversation? And it goes back to what we were being told here previously, that God is teaching Abraham about righteousness and justice. See, what is happening here is God is saying, I'm going down to check out the sin problem in Sodom. And I'm going to make my judgment based upon my knowledge of the sin problem in Sodom. It's not going to be justice carried out according to hearsay. It's going to be my knowledge, my intimate knowledge of the inner workings of Sodom. I'm going down there to inspect it myself. So that when justice, or when God's judgment falls on Sodom, no one will be saying, God didn't understand what was going on here. No one will be able to question whether God made the right decision, because God has all the information. God has intimate, personal knowledge of the situation in Sodom. Again, it's not hearsay, it's not he said, she said, which, think about our justice system, that's basically what we work off of. A judge listens to all the arguments from both sides, and then has to make a decision. But God says, no, I'm going down there, and I will know. God has all the information, and he's collected it himself. And so when God goes down to Sodom, no one will be able to question his decision. He will make the right and just decision. Well, after God tells this to Abraham, we get this discussion between Abraham and God. In my Bible here, it says that Abraham intercedes for Sodom. This is the heading up above verse 22. Now, I use that heading here, but as we read through this, we might think that we ought to say Abraham bargains with God or something like that. Because as we read through this, it's going to feel like they're bargaining together. So let's read through a few of these verses, and you'll see what I mean by that. It says, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. So after God reveals to Abraham what's about to take place, it says they turned from there and they begin to go on their way towards Sodom. It says, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So Abraham just kind of stands there and says, hold on a second. It says, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, as we read through this, even back up to verse 19, notice how many times the words righteous or righteousness and just or justice appear throughout the rest of this chapter. Because that's the entire focus of the rest of this chapter. Righteousness and justice. Notice how many times this concept appears throughout these verses. So Abraham, after he hears this from God, says, look, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What happens if you go and there are 50 righteous people there? Are you just going to wipe out the whole place anyways? That doesn't seem right. He says, far be that from you. Will you sweep away the place and not spare for the 50 righteous who are in it? And then he poses the grand question of this passage. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice is literally how it's phrased here. Will not God himself do justice? And it doesn't seem just that if there are 50 righteous people, that they would just be wiped out with the wicked. So it says, the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So God assures Abraham, look, if there's 50 there, I'll spare it. Well then, Abraham says, well, wait a minute then. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. So Abraham understands his status here before who he's speaking to. I'm but dust and ashes. I'm going to open my mouth, but forgive me for opening my mouth is basically what he's saying here. He says, but, okay, you said you will spare for 50, but what if there's 45? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, verse 28. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? So God, if there's only 45 there, will you still destroy it? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. So God says, no. If there's 45, I won't destroy Sodom. Verse 29, and again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. What if not 45? What if there's 40, God? And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Now you can. Abraham is probably thinking, "I'm getting close to the end of my rope here." Let not the Lord be angry; I will speak. Suppose 30. What if there aren't 40, but there's 30? God, and he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30." He said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now it says here that Abraham intercedes for Sodom in my Bible. That's the heading. We might think of it as, it seems like they're bargaining, right? When you first look at it here, it seems like God and Abraham are trying to reach this agreement. Well, God, how about if there are 50, you'll spare the city? Okay, for 50, I'll spare it. Well, okay, well, if you agree to 50, how about 40 or 45 and then 40? 30, 20, 10. Abraham's got a pretty good bargain going here. He got him all the way down to 10, right? I don't think that's how we ought to be reading this. Again, what we are about should be focused on is what God is teaching Abraham about God himself. And ultimately, it comes back to this question about righteousness and justice. And it really is set to answer the question, will not the Lord of all the earth do justice? And this conversation that Abraham and God are having with each other here is a conversation where God is showing Abraham that he is just. I don't believe that if this conversation had not taken place, say that Abraham had not talked to God at all, that God's approach to Sodom would have changed. It doesn't say here that God's number changed as Abraham talked to him. It just simply says that God revealed to Abraham how he was going to go down there and inspect the city. And Abraham came to a better understanding of God through this conversation. God's standards didn't change from the beginning of the conversation to the end. God would have spared the city even before talking to Abraham if there had been 10 righteous found in the city. Understand the difference? Abraham didn't bargain the number with God. The number was already set in God's mind. He's simply, Abraham is understanding that now by having this back and forth with God. But we get the answer to the question then, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer is, absolutely, he will do what is just. God isn't just going to go down to Sodom and wipe out a city of righteous and wicked together if there are indeed righteous there. In fact, if we watch throughout the entire Old Testament, we see this pattern of God of sparing the nation or sparing the city because there is a remnant of righteous within. Ultimately, in the Old Testament, we see this God who is merciful and patient and willing to go through tremendous pains even with his people because there is this righteous remnant left. And it ultimately leads him to sparing the entire group. God does justice, and we can have faith in that. So ultimately, God is teaching Abraham about justice. So that when God eventually does destroy Sodom, and we'll find out in the next chapter he does, Abraham won't be sitting back saying, was God right and just in that decision? Abraham will know that God was just. And that Sodom's destruction was right. And that the judge of all the earth did what was right. There will be no question about the justice of God. So ultimately, we come to the question that Abraham poses, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer is yes, God will do what is just. Now, when we look at this, we see this picture of God's justice, and we see it played out throughout the Old Testament, but we see it in the New Testament as well. Several years ago, around 1000 AD, a man by the name of Anselm wrote a book called Cura de Homo. Now, this is the Latin title for his book. The title in Latin means Why the God-Man, or more frequently it's titled, if you read it in the English, is Why God Became Man. Why did God become man? Anselm uses this book to wrestle with this theological issue of why would God step into the world as a man? What was his motivation for that? Now, if we had to answer that question right now, we'd probably, or off the top of our head, we'd probably say, because God loves us and he wanted to save us. And there's certainly truth to that. That's God does love us and he came to save us. That was a large part of it. But that's not the conclusion Anselm came to. Anselm came to the conclusion that God became man because he is just. Because of his justice. And you might be thinking, well, how does that make a lot of sense? I don't understand that. Well, let me explain to you what Anselm's reasoning. Anselm says this. He says, Scripture tells us that we are all sinners, and we've all fallen under the wrath and under the judgment of God because of our sin. And our sin requires that a payment be made. And since God is just, he is the just judge, God can't just say, well, we'll just forget about it. That wouldn't be just. God's justice requires that sin be paid for. He can't just ignore it. So God himself then makes a way for payment to be made. And he makes that payment by becoming man, by becoming one of us. And then he takes that sin upon himself and goes to the cross as the payment for our sin, satisfying the just requirement for payment for sin. So God became man because we have all fallen under the judgment of sin, or judgment of God because of our sin, and God couldn't just wipe the slate clean without payment being made. So God made the payment by becoming man. Now, as we think about that, let's look at what Scripture has to say. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory. So Anselm was right about that. We have all sinned. And because of that, we have fallen under God's judgment. Now, oftentimes when we think about God's forgiveness, we think that God just says, okay, we'll just forget it. But ultimately, forgiveness doesn't mean that it's just forgotten in such a simplistic manner. It means that the payment has been made on your behalf. See, Scripture says that God has made the payment by sending his Son into the world as the substitute for us. If we keep reading what Romans 3:23 says, let me pull up the next couple verses. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom he put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So we have all sinned and we all fall short and we have all fallen under God's judgment. But it says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Not something that we've earned, not something that we've acquired on our own, but simply by grace as a gift, we are justified. We are made right before God. And it says that this grace gift, this comes through Jesus, who is the propitiation. This is a fancy word that we don't really use a lot, but it's an extremely important word in Scripture. He's the propitiation, which means he's the payment, or it can be translated ransom for our sin. See, our sins are forgiven, not by God just saying, well, just forget about it. Our sins are forgiven because Christ has come along and said, I will pay the debt. Christ is the payment. And he paid by going to a cross and suffering on that cross and giving up his life for us. And how do you receive that gift of forgiveness, of propitiation, of being justified? Received by faith. By acknowledging your sin and your need for this payment to be made and placing your trust in the one payment that can satisfy a righteous and holy God. By trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Scripture ultimately tells us that because God is righteous and just, every sin will be paid for. Every single one. God doesn't just say forget about it to any sin. The just judge of all the earth will do justice, and that requires that every sin be paid for. The question becomes, how will they be paid for? For those who are in Christ, by placing their trust in him, your sins are paid for by Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. The debt is paid in full by Jesus. For those outside of Christ, those who are unbelievers, you will stand before the just judge of all the earth in your sin. And God's justice will fall on you. And you will pay the debt of your sin. And Scripture tells us that the way you pay that debt is an eternity separated from a righteous and holy God in a place called hell. So we're left with the question is, will you trust in Jesus, the one who was put forward as a payment for your sin? That those sins could be paid for. So that you could be made righteous before God, made right before him, justified before him. It tells us in the next verse, it says this about God's motivation. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That God might be just because all sin will ultimately be paid for, but that he also might be justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God is both just and justifier. Here we see both sides of the argument that Anselm faced. He's just. This was his greatest motivation in coming as man, because he was just and sin must be paid for. But also, because what we mentioned first, because he loves us and that he might be the justifier of us. So that when we're standing on the other side of the cross, we have no one to give credit to except God Himself, to praise Him and give glory to Him as the justifier. We stand on the other side of the cross and say, I can't even give credit to myself for this. It's all about God and what He has done for me. The justifier. Now, as we think about this, I think this ought to give us great comfort. When we think of God as the judge of all the earth who will do justice, it ought to give us great comfort. For one reason, when we think about the injustice of this world and the things that happen in this world that ought not to happen, we realize that ultimately everyone will stand before a God who knows everything. And the injustices will be made right. The just judge of all the earth will do justice. So when we have things that maybe even have happened in our own lives, that we feel like this wasn't the right thing, we can say, you know, ultimately it lies in God's hands. And I will trust Him to take care of this. Doesn't mean He's going to take care of it today. But ultimately, in the end, God will take care of these things and He will do right. And regardless of what we see happen in the world, we can be assured that God is right and just in His decision. This morning, will you trust in that God whose decisions are always just, but also that God who came into this world to die for your sins, that you might be set free from the judgment that you deserve and give glory to Him, the one who justified you? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You. We are thankful that we know that You are God who knows all things. And Lord, that ultimately all mankind will give an account of their lives before You. And Lord, that You are the judge who will do justice. All things will be made right. Lord, we trust in You. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about our own sin and how we have offended a holy God, that we will acknowledge our sin, that we will acknowledge our need for a Savior, and that we'll see Christ as the payment for that sin. And Lord, that each and every one of us here will call out on the name of Christ, that we might be saved and forgiven and justified before You, that we might have the hope of eternity with You. Lord, help us today to be convicted of the truth of Your word. And Lord, help us to leave this place understanding the importance of us living out the truth of Your word in this world, that we might proclaim the gospel, the good news of Christ, that forgiveness of sin is available to all who will take it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.